I want to begin, of course, by saying thank you for the opportunity to be with you and for trusting me to preach a lesson to you, and I hope it's beneficial. And I hope that the rest of your week goes well as well with your vacation Bible school. A friend of mine once told me about a shop that he went into. I don't really know what kind of shop it was, and I don't remember what product he was looking at, but he asked the clerk, how much is this going to cost? Because it didn't have a price tag on it. And the clerk apparently told him, if you have to ask, you can't afford it. And I think there were possibly two meanings behind that statement. Number one, this item that you're looking at costs so much that if you're so worried about your finances that you have to ask how much it's going to cost before you buy it, you don't have enough. But I think there was a second meaning behind it, and that is that if you don't already want this so badly that you're willing to pay whatever the cost is, that you have to ask how much it's going to cost before you know if you really want it, then I guarantee it's going to cost too much. And regrettably, I think that's kind of the way folks look at discipleship a lot of times. Sometimes people have a romantic notion about discipleship. It's kind of this old term, and we think of all these wonderful pictures of being a disciple, and yet when it comes to finding out how much the cost is, it gives us a little bit of a pause. It's kind of like just a couple doors down from my house, every day as I leave my neighborhood, one of my neighbors has a 1968 canary yellow Ford Mustang convertible. I mean, it looks like it is in mint condition. And so, as I drive by there, I kind of fantasize about what it would be like to drive up I-65 with the convertible down and the wind whipping through my fuzz up here, and just all kinds of fun things to do with this car. So one day I stopped to look at the sign to see how much it would cost. And regrettably, it cost too much. But see, I think a lot of folks look at discipleship like that. They have those warm fuzzies about it and how wonderful it would be. And they fantasize about what it could mean. And they romanticize about how good they would be as a disciple. And yet, when they find out how much it costs, they're not too excited about it. The cost pushes them away. Luke chapter 14 describes how important it is for us to count the cost when it comes to discipleship. In Luke chapter 14... and verse 28, Jesus said in Luke 14:28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Jesus is essentially saying here, before you even get started, you need to count the cost. And if you're not willing to pay the cost, you might as well not even get started. It's important for us to examine the cost of discipleship. But I'm going to warn you, as we take a look at what the cost is, that if it's not something that you already want, it's probably going to be too much. Before we take a look at the cost, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are humbled in your presence. We're just thankful that you allow us to gather here with your children, that we might serve you and honor you and submit to you and learn from your word and learn how to serve you. Father, we're so thankful that you haven't impatiently dispatched us to hell because of our sins. But Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us to grow so that we can be with you forever in heaven. We recognize that the cost is great, but what you are giving us is worth it. And we pray that you help us to strengthen others so that we might all serve you and that we might all be with one another in heaven for eternity. Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us. Through your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before we examine the cost, though, I'd like for you to think about what it is that we're buying. We've gone into the shop, we're seeing the product that we're trying to decide whether or not we want it. Let's just think about that very briefly. There's four things I want you to notice about this. First of all, we're looking at a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you look in Philippians chapter 3, in the book of Philippians chapter 3, Paul talked about this and how important it was to him. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, Paul said this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Discipleship is about a relationship with the Master. The way in which we educate today, we've kind of lost sight of what discipleship is really about, because we go to school and we have a teacher for a year and then we move on to another teacher, and that happens for about 12 to 16 years, depending on if you go to college. But discipleship was something that was very common during the days of Jesus. We've heard of the great master teachers that walked the earth before and during Jesus' life and afterwards, and we think about men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. These were men who would go into cities and they would set up shop and they would try to convince people of their wisdom, and the folks who were convinced would start following them, and if you impressed the master enough, you could become a part of his close entourage. You'd be one of his disciples, and you would go with him everywhere and learn from him. But here was the great thing about having that relationship with the master. He had become someone that everyone looked up to. He became someone with a great reputation, great popularity, and if you could say, "I'm a disciple of Socrates. I'm a disciple of Plato. I'm a disciple of Aristotle." Some of his glory, some of his reputation, some of his fame was passed on to you because you had that relationship. Now imagine what we have when we can say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus. I know Jesus Christ. He's my master." The glory, the fame, the popularity, all that went along with that, some of that rubs off on us. It's about knowing Jesus and having that relationship. But the second thing that we need to recognize that we're purchasing, and that's forgiveness. And of course, for us, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus was instituting the memorial feast. And in Matthew 26, 28, as he took the fruit of the vine, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's really what it's all about for us, the forgiveness of sins. You realize that it doesn't matter what we've done. Have you lied? Have you lusted? Have you cheated? Have you stolen? Have you murdered? Have you committed sexual immorality, idolatry, materialism, greed, coveting, slander, gossip, homosexuality, lying to your parents, abuse, being mean, being unkind? What have we done? It doesn't matter. Jesus died to forgive it, if we'll submit to Him. All that guilt that is bearing down upon us because of all the sins that we have committed, this is what Jesus is offering to us. As we've walked into the store, as we're looking at the product on the counter, this is it. Forgiveness. All those things that we've done, Jesus is saying, "I'll wipe the slate clean. My blood has been offered to remove all of that from you." 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Demonstrates this to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of my God." Washed, sanctified, justified. This is what Jesus is offering to us. This is the product that we're purchasing. But it's not just forgiveness from the guilt of sin. It's also the freedom from the control of sin. We don't talk about this very much because we fear we're going to end up getting into the realm of Calvinism. But the fact is, Romans chapter 7 teaches us that if I have submitted myself to sin, I become a slave of sin. Sin begins to take control in my life. And even Paul himself talked about that in Romans chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 15. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, Paul said, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, I know we discuss this passage and we debate what it means and we may have disagreements on some of the finer points about what it means, but when you hear what Paul says, is there any of us that says, "Well, I've never been there"? I think most of us know those periods of time when there was something we're struggling with, we don't want to do it, and lo and behold, what did we do? We just did it again. And I don't know why I did it. I committed that I would never do it. I promised I would never do it, but I'm doing it again. I'll tell you why it is. It's because sin, when we have submitted to sin by our own choice, by our own free will, sin begins to take control in our lives. And when we go into the watery grave of baptism, that's not just completely eradicated. That's still there, and now we've got to grow out of that. But notice how Paul ended this whole discussion at the end of the chapter. In verse 24, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And his response was in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He had experienced the control, the slavery of sin. And as a Christian, Jesus Christ, through discipleship, was offering him deliverance from that control of sin. Jesus didn't die merely to remove our guilt of sin. Jesus died to deliver us from the control of sin. What is that worth to us? And finally, what I want you to recognize is we're walking into the store and we're looking at the product that's for sale and we're about to ask how much it costs. We recognize that what we're ultimately purchasing is a home in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is what Jesus is giving to us. This is what He is offering. He is offering us a relationship with Him. He's offering us forgiveness. He's offering us freedom from the control of sin. And ultimately, He's offering us a home in heaven. And won't that be glorious? And the question we ask is, what is it worth? And so we look at the clerk and we ask, well, what's this going to cost? But as I said earlier, I'm going to warn you. If after hearing what it is that we're receiving, if after hearing that, you're not already saying, you know what, I really don't care what the cost is. I'm willing to pay it. You just show me what it says, and I'll give it up. I'll pay it. It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to do it. If you're not saying that already, I can guarantee you by the time we're done, you'll probably think the cost is too much. So let's take a look at that cost. What is this going to cost? We want the relationship. We want the forgiveness. We want the freedom. We want the home in heaven. What is it going to cost us? Look at Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44 through 46, Jesus tells two parables in order to describe to us the cost of the kingdom of heaven. "The kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, 44 is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Do you notice what this passage says? This passage says to us that this is going to cost us everything. Everything. That's a lot. It's going to cost us everything. But it's very easy for us to say everything. It's very easy in one of these settings to say, well, being a disciple of Christ, it just costs us everything, and then we can sing our invitation song, and we go on our way thinking that, well, hey, look at all that I've given up for Jesus Christ. And yet, in reality, we haven't given anything up. Because we always just say everything, and we don't think about it in more specific terms, about what specific things are entailed in everything. So that's what I want to share with you. What are we going to give up when we give up everything? I want to do two things with you. Number one, I want to read to you an illustration, somebody who tried to put in story form what it means to give up everything. And then I want to share with you a few of the specific things. It's not an exhaustive list. I'm sure we could come up with hundreds of things when we start getting practical on what we have to give up. But I think it's a good list to get us started for us to understand. Let me read this story to you. I got it out of Brent Hunter's workbook on personal evangelism called Personal Work 101. He attributes it to a book called Disciple by a man named Juan Carlos Ortiz, who I don't know anything about him, and I don't really know anything about the book. I just like this little story that he has. It begins this way. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's very expensive. But how much? We ask. Well, a very large amount. Do you think I could afford to buy it? Oh, of course, everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, says the seller. We make up our minds, all right, I'll buy it, we say. What do you have? He wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars in my pocket. How much? We start digging. Well, let's see, $30, $40, $60, $80, $100, $120. That's fine. What else do you have? Well, nothing. That's all. Where do you live? He's still probing. In my house? Yes, I have a house. The house too, then, he writes that down. You mean I have to live in my camper? You have a camper? That too. What else? I'll have to sleep in my car. You have a car? Two of them. Both become mine. Both cars. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you all alone in the world? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, yes, your wife and children, too. What else? I have nothing else. I'm left alone now. Suddenly the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself, too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you, too. Then he goes on. Now listen. I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget that they are mine. Just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up. Because now I am the owner. I like that story because it kind of makes us practically think about what does it mean for me to give up everything in order to purchase this pearl of great price, in order to find the true treasure. We have to give up everything to the service of Jesus Christ. But let's think about some specific things. As we're giving up everything, what does it mean that discipleship is going to cost us? And I've got several things here. We're going to move through them rather quickly. But I hope that this is going to give us a good idea and understanding of what Jesus expects of us as His disciples. The very first thing that it's going to cost us, it's going to cost us our pride. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. The very first words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are supposed to be the poor in spirit. If we have a haughty and high and lifted up spirit, then we're not going to be looking to Jesus Christ and we'll not be able to be one of His disciples. We have to give up our pride because the proud and arrogant will be brought low, but the humble will be exalted. It's going to cost us that. Secondly, it's going to cost us our self-rule. In fact, this probably gets right to the heart of everything that you're talking about this week. I think it must, because the verse I want to go to is the theme song for the week. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I almost think maybe we should sing the song again, but we won't. We'll just read the verse. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you realize what that's saying? I've crucified myself. I'm no longer the one in control. I don't get to do what I want. I don't get to go where I want. I don't get to see what I want. I've got to do what Jesus wants. I'm giving up that control. I am no longer the ruler in my life. Jesus is sitting on the throne, and it's as if with every decision, I'm going to Him and asking His permission. What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? What is it that I'm allowed to do? What is it that You want me to do? And it's as though Jesus is the one making those decisions. What did that armband say? What would Jesus do? It's really, that's really the heart of it. I'm not really big into fads. I don't pass on emails that get sent to me. I've never honked because I love Jesus. I don't put a fish on my car. But I really like that what would Jesus do thing. Because that really is the heart of discipleship. Giving up self-rule and allowing Jesus to rule in my life. And that's hard for us, especially as American Christians, because we're independent and we get to do what we want and nobody gets to say anything about it. But we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. It's going to cost us our self-reliance. We read Romans chapter 7, verse 14 and following a few moments ago. I'm not going to read it again, but did you see what was happening in that chapter? Paul was saying, the things that I want to do, I'm not doing. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I am doing. And as he concluded, he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The point being that Jesus Christ was going to deliver him from this body of death. But what's happening in that passage? I'll tell you what's happening in that passage. Paul, in all his Pharisaic glee up to that point, had been relying on himself. He had been trusting in himself. He had said to himself that I can gain control of this. I can overcome this. All I've got to do is pull myself up by the bootstraps and I'll white knuckle my way through it and I will get it done. But where did even Paul end up? Paul, when he was having that kind of mentality, continually reverted back to, I keep doing what I don't want and I'm not doing the things that I want. Who's going to deliver me from this? Jesus is. What does that say? If I want to overcome sin, if I want to live right, if I want to do what God wants me to do, I've got to rely on Him. I can no longer rely on my own strength. I have to rely on the strength that Jesus Christ offers. This really also corresponds. I'll just throw in another verse for free that just occurred to me goes along with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says there, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As long as we are trying to think that we're strong, we're always just only going to be weak. As long as we're trying to think that I am the one who can step up to the plate and I can control this and I can fix this, it's never going to be fixed. It's only when we realize that I am weak and I can't do it, when that pride is removed and that self-reliance is removed and we throw ourselves in Jesus' hand, just opening His Word, doing things His way, just following along with what He says, relying on Him, that He's got it right and He knows how it's supposed to be done, only then can we have true strength. And that's it. And so if we really want to be a disciple of Christ, we're going to have to give up our self-reliance. We're going to have to give up saying that I'm strong enough. I think this is a sad position we've gotten ourselves in as American Christians. Normally what we think when we think about strength is, well, I've got to do my absolute all-time best, and I'm still going to fall a little bit short, but God will give me that nudge to push me over the line. It's kind of like, I'll get myself 98% of the way there, but I can't quite do it, so God will just nudge me along the last 2%. And that's not the way it works. The fact is, if left by ourselves, we can't do any of it. We can't do any of it. It's only by relying on God that we can have the strength that we need. So we're going to have to give up our self-reliance. We have to give up our fleshly passions. Galatians chapter 5 talks about that. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Earlier within the chapter, he had talked about some of the works of the flesh in verse 19, which are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are fleshly passions, fleshly lusts. They give us a little bit of a payoff. You know, when my wife does something that irritates me, I get a payoff if I can yell at her and get on to her and kind of rub it in her face. But you see, that's a fleshly passion. And God says, I have to give that up. Sometimes, you know, if things are just too hard and too stressful and I want to escape a little bit, I can go just take a nip from the bottle and that'll help me escape. Or I can shoot up with a drug and that'll help me escape. But that's a fleshly passion. That's a fleshly lust, a fleshly desire. When I get bored and lonely and I'm feeling a little bit isolated and I want to connect and feel connected to somebody, you know, I can hop on the internet and start surfing some of that pornography they have on there. And then I start feeling connected, which is really kind of a strange thing that people feel that way. But that's what they feel. But you know what that is? That's a fleshly passion or lust. We've got to give that up. You know, when I find out a juicy secret about you, and I feel a little bit powerful because now I know something that not everybody else knows. And I can come over here to the sister and say, hey, did you hear about Brother Curry? You know what that is? That's a fleshly passion or a fleshly lust. And what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, what the Bible is telling us is, if we want to be Jesus' disciple, we have to give that up. We have to crucify the passions of our flesh and follow the guidance of the Spirit as we find it in the Word. This is what discipleship costs. Costs us our fleshly passions. It costs us our resources. And that really kind of gets to the heart of what our little story talked about. That seems to be what it focused on the most. And of course, that seems to be when we talk about what we're going to give up. For some reason, materialism always seems to be at the top. I wonder if that says something about us. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Actually, let's back up to verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 says, "If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." How many of us would actually be content if all we had were food and clothing? But Paul goes on and says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." We drop down to verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, and Paul wrote to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." We've got to give up our resources. Now, please understand what this means. This doesn't mean that in order to be a disciple of Christ, you have to go sell everything you have and live out on the street. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that everything you have doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. These clothes that we wear, they belong to God. That means we need to use them in a way that glorifies Him. The house in which you live, it belongs to God. You need to use it in a way that glorifies Him. The car that you drive, it belongs to God. You need to use it in a way that glorifies and honors Him. The computer that you own, the appliances that you have, all the gizmos and gadgets and cars, boats, campers, any of that stuff, all that belongs to God. And you have to use it in a way that glorifies and honors Him. That's what it means to give up our resources. My house is no longer the place where I live. My house is my headquarters for hospitality. The car is no longer the thing that gets me to work. The car is the thing that I use to be of service to other people, to take me to them so that I can serve them. We have to keep that in mind. That's what it means to give our resources up. These things don't belong to us. They belong to God. And we no longer use them just for us. We use them in order to serve God and to serve His people. It's going to cost us our resources. It's going to cost us our friends. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Peter said, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." These are the Gentiles with whom we used to run to excess. He says, when you change, they're going to start maligning you. Now understand, when we talk about this costing our friends, this doesn't mean that the moment you get baptized, suddenly you say, "Well, I'm not going to be your friend anymore." What this means is you become a Christian, you start living a different way, they're not going to want to be with you anymore. And you're going to have to make a choice. I'm either going to continue being a child of God, or I'm going to continue being their friend, because they don't want me hanging around them if I'm going to live like a Christian. So it's going to cost us our friends. But you know what? Even more than that, it's going to cost us our family. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 through 37. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, certainly we think about those folks who, like my stepmom, who when she became a Christian, her parents, who were Catholic, kicked her out of the family. We think about folks in that extreme kind of situation, but I want you to understand that what this demonstrates is that it doesn't matter who our family is and how they approach us. This says I'm supposed to love Jesus more. It's going to cost me my family, because I'm putting my relationship with Jesus ahead of my relationship with my family. All right, now don't misunderstand. I know some folks are going to go away saying, "I said you're not supposed to be a parent or a husband or wife." No, I'm not saying that. Part of our relationship to Jesus is fulfilling our role in the home, but we just have to understand the priority. The number one relationship in our life is not with our spouse. It's with Jesus Christ. Number one relationship in our life is not with our kids. It's with Jesus Christ. It's not with our parents. It's with Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, that has to be the number one relationship that I'm working on. Yes, when I'm working on that one, I'll work on my family relationships. I understand that. But we've got to keep it in the proper perspective, understanding who I love more. Because if there ever is a problem, I need to already have that settled. Seven things it's going to cost us. I bet you kind of wish we were done, don't you? But remember, this costs us everything. And we're not there yet. So let's keep moving here. Well, maybe. There we go. It's going to cost us our personal goals. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Back up to verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Perhaps we don't see this as much because we view it more in kind of a religious way. But Paul's not really talking about his religion. He was talking about his life's goals. He was talking about his popularity. He was talking about his fame. He was talking about his job. You know, he was on the fast track to being on the Sanhedrin Council. He was on the fast track to being one of the leaders of the Jewish nation, to being one of the people that made decisions about that nation and what they were supposed to do and interpreted the laws. This is where Paul was heading. I mean, he was big time. He was going to be big time. But in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he had to give up those personal goals. Now, please understand this. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ever get a promotion at work. I'm not saying it's wrong to ever have goals about that. I'm just pointing out that we've got to keep things in the proper perspective. If, while you're serving the Lord with all your heart and you're working as though working for the Lord on your job, you receive blessing and promotion by the grace of God, that's great. But if what you're doing is putting all of that before God, then you've got a problem. We've got to give up our personal goals. We've got to give up our prejudices. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." There is no race in Jesus Christ. There is no socioeconomic class in Jesus Christ. There is no geographical locale in Jesus Christ. James chapter 2 and verse 9 says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If we're showing partiality to white people, if we're showing partiality to middle class people or folks who are higher class, if we're showing partiality to males or to females, if we're showing partiality to people who look like us, talk like us, walk like us, then what the Bible says is that we're sinning and we're convicted as transgressors. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to give up our prejudices. Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to give up our time. Matthew 6:33, we know that by heart. I'm not even going to turn there. We know what it says, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But think for a moment what that seek first means. You know, we have enough time to do anything we want. But we do not have enough time to do everything we want. We have to prioritize. And if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, that's going to mean that some of the other things that we want, we don't have time to do that. We have to give up our time. That may mean there's some TV shows we don't get to watch anymore, some movies we don't get to go see, some recreation and entertainment we don't experience, even some worthwhile good things within our society that we're not involved in because we're getting our relationship with Christ founded and grounded first. Being a disciple of Christ is going to cost us our time. And when you consider that, that means it's going to cost us some of our leisure. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The Hebrew writer talks a little bit about rest. He says in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He says we haven't gotten to the rest yet. Our rest is coming. That's heaven. You realize what that means? There's no retirement from being a Christian. There's no retirement from the work of God. I realize as we get older, there may be some things that we can't do anymore just because of our physical capacity. I understand that. But the point is that there's no retirement from being a Christian. We don't get to be 65 and then say, well, that's it. I'm not going to teach classes anymore. I'm not going to talk to people about Jesus. I'm not going to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. We don't get to say that. There's no rest until heaven. Yes, I understand that God gives us a period of rest and rejuvenation. I'm not saying you're not ever allowed to take a nap or anything like that or that you can't sleep at night. I'm just pointing out that the general rule for the disciple is work. No retirement, work. It's not only going to cost us our leisure, it's going to cost us our independence. In America, as we've already pointed out earlier, we like our independence. I get to do what I want, and you're not allowed to say anything about it. It's none of your business how I live my life. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 demonstrates something different. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the scripture there says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Have you ever thought about that word? Your translations may say provoke. When we talk about provoking someone, what do we usually mean? Making them angry, right? When we talk about somebody stirring something up, what do we usually mean? They're causing trouble, aren't they? When we talk about somebody spurring something on, what are they doing? Isn't that what we do on a horse? We put this big metal prod on the back of our foot and we ram it into their flanks so that they'll get moving down the path? Think of these words that the Hebrew writer used here. Provoke, stir up, spur on. The Greek word there, I don't even remember what it was. Probably couldn't pronounce it if I did. All I do remember is that the only other time that it's used in the New Testament is when Paul and Barnabas got in a fight. And it talks about the controversy that they had between them. So even in the Greek, it's not usually considered a positive word, but this is what we're supposed to be doing to one another. You realize that the picture that the Hebrew writer has is really a picture of us up in one another's faces, challenging each other to push each other along the path. It's basically saying, I'm not going to allow you to be a loser Christian, and yes, it is my business. No, we're not supposed to be nosy. No, we're not supposed to be busybodies. But we are supposed to be challenging one another. And if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, I am now saying I'm coming into this relationship and you are allowed to challenge me. You are allowed to ask me how I'm spending my time. You are allowed to ask me what I've been doing to serve the Lord. You are allowed to ask me what kind of work I've been doing because I've given up my independence. I'm not my own person anymore. I'm now Jesus' person and you, as His children, are allowed to challenge me and push me. And yes, put that metal prod on the back of your heel and ram it into my flank because I've been lazy chewing the cud on the side of the road instead of walking Jesus' path. We give up our independence when we become a disciple of Christ. It's going to cost us our privacy. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. James wrote, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed." Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to air our dirty laundry to everybody who is a Christian, but I am pointing out that if you want to be a disciple who's not only going to be forgiven but be freed from the control of sin, you've got to start finding some people that instead of being private, instead of holding it all up inside, that you're going to start confessing it to them, have them be your accountability partner, that you're going to tell them, here's what I'm struggling with, here's where my problem is, and I need your help. We need to have that kind of relationship with at least one, but probably more than that. But see, we don't like that. We want to think, I'm going to keep this to myself. I don't want anybody to know about it. It's really hard for us to talk to folks about that. But we need to have that kind of relationship. If we're going to be a disciple of Christ that's not only freed from guilt, but freed from the control of sin, we're going to have to give up that privacy with at least somebody. It's going to cost us that. I just guarantee you, you may not like it, but I guarantee you, if you don't find that person or persons, you're not going to be freed from sin because Jesus works through His children. And so let me just encourage you. You want to have what Jesus is offering, you're going to have to give up your privacy. And finally, you're going to have to give up your hands and eyes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now we understand that Jesus is speaking figuratively here, metaphorically, using hyperbole and exaggeration. He's really not telling us that in order to be a disciple, we have to gouge out our eyes or really cut off our hands. But he is saying that anything that gets in the way of serving the Lord has to go. Anything that causes you to stumble has to go. It may be the kind of movies you watch. It may be the kind of books you read. It may be the magazines. It may be the places that you go. It may be some relationships. It may be some material things. It may be some of the gizmos and gadgets that get in the way. It may be some type of club or something that you're involved in that's not bad in of itself, but it gets in the way of serving the Lord. It doesn't matter. Anything that causes you to stumble, anything that gets in the way of you serving the Lord in any way, what Jesus is saying is you got to cut that off and throw it from you because no matter how much it hurts. We had a fellow at the Franklin congregation who for years and years and years had these tremendous headaches, and they had done everything they could. They had done so many different things, and he always had it just right here behind his left eye. And finally they realized he's got a tumor back there. The only way they could do anything about it was they had to remove his eye. Now, do you think that was an easy decision to make? Of course not. Of course it wasn't an easy decision to make. But his choice was, remove the eye or the tumor's going to kill me. And so guess what he did? Cut out the eye. Do you remember that guy who was climbing, where was it, in Utah or whatever? I can't even remember his name right now, but he was out there, and it was all on the news. One of the rocks had shifted and clamped his hand, and he's out there. He hadn't told anybody where he was going, which, by the way, is a really stupid thing to do if you're going to go rock climbing. Always let people know where you are. But he's out there in the middle of nowhere. His hand is clamped between this rock and a hard place, and he can't move. And he had tried all kinds of things. He had tried to set up his ropes to pulley off the rock. He had tried to chip away at the rock with some knife that he had. And finally he realized that he was about to run out of water and about to run out of rations. If he didn't do something drastic, he was going to die. You remember what he did? He broke his arm so that it broke both the bones, and then he hacked his arm off and walked out. I mean, you remember that story? I mean, that was an amazing story. Why did he do that? Because it was a matter of life and death. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. When it comes to our souls, it's a matter of life and death. It's better to go without our eye, better to go without our hand, than to go into hell for eternity. Look again at Matthew 13, 44. I'm trying to time this just right, y'all. I think I've got 5 minutes here. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven, because there's a word here. There's a word here I want you to notice. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He sees this field and this treasure, and he is happy to give up everything he has in order to get the field with the treasure. He's not sitting there with remorse saying, oh man, I hate to give up the chariot. Oh man, I've lived in this house since I was a kid. I hate to give that up. With joy, he gives it up. You consider all these things that we've talked about here. With joy, can we give it up? Because the relationship with Jesus, the forgiveness that He offers, the freedom from the control of sin, and the home forever in heaven that He's giving us is worth far more than any of these things. But as we take our last few minutes, let's think about the other side of this. What's the cost of not buying? Because you see, if you don't buy, you actually get some rewards. You get some things that you know, in our eyes might be pretty good. You know, if I don't buy, I get to control my life. I get to do what I want, go where I want, eat what I want, drink what I want, sleep with what I want. I get to do whatever I want with my money. I get to do whatever I want with my house. I get to wear whatever kind of clothes that I want. I can party if I want to. I can procrastinate if I want to. I can be lazy if I want to. I can become popular and famous if I want to. I can pursue any path that I want. I get to be the ruler of my own destiny, and nobody gets to say anything about it. And you can be sure that if I do that, there are going to be lots and lots and lots of pleasures along the way. I'm going to have a good time if I'm going to do that. But Luke chapter 16 explains the cost on that. Luke chapter 16, we know the story, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, or the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man, in verse 23 of Luke 16, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. This is the cost of not buying. Eternal torment. Is it worth it? Matthew chapter 16, final passage for today's lesson. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning of verse 24, Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What will you give in return for your soul? You know, it's your choice. It's up to you. You can do what you want for all of your life. But how long will that be? Another 5 years? Another 10 years? 25? 50? 100? I'll tell you what. An eternity in hell, eternal torment, is not worth all the fun that you had in life. But I can tell you this. An eternity in heaven will be worth anything that you have to give up to get there. Will you take up your cross? The choice is yours. Thank you very much.